I want to ask you, please, if you would, to take your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, chapter number 1. The book of Romans, chapter number 1. And I want you to notice, please, if you will, what it says in verse number 16. The Apostle Paul's writing, the Apostle Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The great Apostle Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He's proud of the gospel. He's overjoyed at the privilege of preaching about Jesus Christ. And even though it's a stumbling block to the Jew, and even though it's foolishness to the Gentile, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to those that believe, and Paul is not hesitant one bit to preach it. And when you think about Paul's life, that's really a remarkable thing, because we know that Paul had been imprisoned in Philippi. He's been chased out of Thessalonica. He was smuggled from Berea. He was laughed at in Athens. He was seen as a fool in Corinth. He was regarded as nothing but an irritant or a sore spot in Jerusalem. He was actually stoned in Galatia, and yet he's still eager, he says, to preach the gospel at Rome also. All of us, I think, would like to be able to identify with the Apostle Paul in saying that we are not ashamed. But the fact is, for you and me, very often we are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those times when we could speak, we don't speak. When those times come and we could be bold, we often fail to be bold. The gospel talks about sin, and the gospel talks about blood, and the gospel talks about death, and it sounds so foolish and so silly to the average man, and we're afraid of what they might think, and so we tend to be silent, and we tend to not speak when we should speak. And yet Paul faced actual death for the gospel, and yet he never once became ashamed of Christ. Timothy faced some shame. Timothy expressed some shame. Paul never did. The Bible says in Proverbs 29, verse 25, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." Paul seemed somehow to overcome that kind of fear and the power of God. Now, why was it Paul was so bold? How is it that Paul was unashamed of the gospel? And here's the key. He's bold to preach the gospel because of what the gospel is and because of what the gospel does. The reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel is because it is powerful. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it changes lives, and he knows that firsthand because it changed his life. I read a story some time ago about a vacuum salesman that ended up on a farm in the middle of nowhere knocking on someone's farmhouse door. Kind of a country lady came to the door, and the man kind of forced his way in, and before she could realize that he was standing in the middle of her living room. And he had kind of that typical motor mouth approach to sales. He was just talking from the minute he walked in the door, and she couldn't seem to get a word in edgewise. And he said, "Ma'am, I want to tell you about this vacuum cleaner, and I want to tell you how powerful it is, and I want to tell you how it's going to suck up everything in your house, and I want to, in fact," he says, "if you're not careful, it'll actually suck the floor right up off the bottom of your house here." He kept telling her about this vacuum, and he wouldn't let her speak, and she tried to kind of butt in and say, "Well, sir, I want to say this to you, sir," and he just cut her off and said, "No, I'm going to tell you about this vacuum cleaner." And so he said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do." He says, "I'm going to show you how powerful this vacuum cleaner is." And he took his bag, and he opened it up, and he turned it upside down, and he dumped a huge pile of trash in the middle of her floor. And he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He says, with this pile of dust and trash, he said, if this vacuum cleaner will not suck this trash up off the floor, he says, I'll eat it with a spoon. And finally, this woman had an opportunity to speak, and she said, well, you better get started because we don't have any electricity in this house. The point is this, before you sell a product, you better know that it has the power available to make it operate, right? The Apostle Paul was not ashamed because he knew the power of the gospel. He knew it could change lives in spite of what men thought. Now, in order to help us understand the gospel of Christ, Paul uses four key words here. And I want you to make note of this morning as we make our way through this portion of Scripture. There's the word power. Write the word power down. There's the word salvation. Mark in your text the word salvation. There's the word believeth, or you could actually say faith. And then there's the word righteousness. The first thing I want you to see is I want you to notice the word power. Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God. The first key word in the divine vocabulary of the gospel of Christ is that it is the power of God. The good news of Jesus Christ has power. The word, of course, as you know, is dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite. The gospel of Christ carries with it dynamite, or you could say the omnipotent power of God. The all-powerful God is the source behind the gospel operating in men's lives, transforming their hearts and making them new. And can I tell you, the truth of the matter is, men want to be changed. People are bound in sin and their lives are broken. And can I say that people that have broken lives are not looking for you to give them something they already have. They're looking for a transformation. They want something or someone that has the power to bring change. I greated the Castillos as they walked in this morning, and I was thinking about their son-in-law as I thought about this message. I met their son-in-law probably a few years ago up in a wedding in West Palm Beach, actually in Jupiter. And he gave me a salvation testimony, which I thought was a remarkable testimony. He said, I grew up out west. I want to say it was Montana maybe that he grew up, and he came from a home that was a broken home. And he says, my childhood was really, really difficult. He said, got in my teenage years, and he said, I started to dabble in sin, and he said, before I knew it, my life was spiraling completely out of control. He said, I knew I couldn't go to my mother and father because they didn't really have anything to help me. He said, I needed something different. I needed a transformation. I needed a change. I had no idea where to go to get it. And he said, I thought about an uncle of mine that lived all the way across the country in Florida, and I thought about him and thought, well, he's still married and he has children, and their home always seemed to have control or to have happiness and joy. And so I called him on the phone and asked him if I could move to Florida close to him and be with him. And he said, sure. Just so happened his uncle pastors a wonderful church in Jupiter. He came all the way across the country and started attending that church and heard the gospel message and was saved, and his life was transformed. And he said, I came from one end of the country all the way to the other end of the country looking for something that could bring a change in my life. He wanted something different, something complete. And God gave him that in the gospel. Can I tell you this, that the world of advertisement and the world in which we live, of course, everything's an advertisement, everything's marketing, but the whole world of advertisement is based on one presupposition, and that is that people want something that will make them different than what they are. They want to look better, they want to feel better, they want to think better, they want to enjoy better experiences. That's a basic human desire. Deep down inside, people really want for things to be different, but they're utterly impotent, or you could say powerless, to change things. That's why the prophet said in the book of Jeremiah, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And the obvious answer is obviously not. Matthew in chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus said this, which of you by taking thought can add to his or one cubit to his stature? In other words, can you do anything to change your height? And the obvious answer is no. And that's what he's saying. You can't do anything to bring transformation to your heart. You are powerless in and of yourself to do that. You can't change what you are. You can't change anything. You might make a reformation here or there, but in and of yourself, you cannot transform your heart. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 5, 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Many years ago, my wife went to work for a very wealthy man in Fort Lauderdale. He was a multi-millionaire. In fact, last night I was watching a little television, and I actually saw him on TV selling a yacht, selling a big 150-foot yacht. It's a Jewish man that had graduated from high school at 16, graduated from college at 19, had his doctorate degree taught, owned apartment complexes all over the nation. And he hired her, she worked for him for probably a couple of years, and then Sarah and I decided we were going to go off to Bible college, and she said, "I want you to come tell this man what we're doing so I don't have to tell him." And we sat down together. Actually, he had visited at a service or two of ours, and when I sat down with him, he thought, "I'm going to pick on this young man," because he was a very intelligent man. And he said, "Tell me about your religion, tell me about your church." And I began to tell him about Christ and the power of the gospel and how he died for our sin and was buried and rose again. And he said, "But everything you have in your life basically is just good habits, right? Just good discipline," because he had discipline in his life, and by discipline he brought success to his life. And I said, "Well, you can bring success through discipline." I said, "What you can't do is change your heart. You can't deliver your own self from sin. You can't control your thought life. You can't control your lust and your passions." He said, "But I think those things are healthy, don't you?" And I said, "Well, what you call healthy, God calls sin." You see, he had discipline. What he didn't have was the power to deliver himself from sin. Because no religion in the world, nothing apart from Christ, can redeem or deliver men from the penalty or power of sin. And that's the real need men have. What are they going to do with their sin? What are you going to do with your sin? Someone might say, "Well, I think I've done enough good things that God will forgive me for the bad things that I've done." But the Bible says this. The Bible says, by the deeds of the law, you cannot be saved. In fact, in Titus 3:5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his" what? "Mercy, he saved us." The Bible says the flesh cannot save. In the book of John chapter 1, the Bible says, "Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The Bible says religion can't save. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be" what? "Saved." So the gospel, listen, becomes a force by which God in his limitless power transforms man's heart. And yet to the world, the gospel message seems utterly ridiculous. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul said this, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified," and listen, "unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness." It's interesting that if you were to go back and study history, especially around the time of Christ and even after the time of Christ, you'd find that the Gentiles would laugh and mock Christians terribly so. The pagans in Rome and in Corinth mocked them. Because the principle, or the key principle, of their own religion was that their gods were basically indifferent. They were just kind of there. And in their minds, their gods could care less about their lives or their futures. They were what you would refer to as apatheia. Their gods were apathetic, detached, remote. So the idea of an incarnation, a God who would care enough to come and become man, was absolutely ridiculous to them. In fact, if you do some digging around in some of the writings, you'll find that Roman archaeologists have found some very interesting things. They found on what is called the Palatine, which is one of the seven hills of Rome, they came across a caricature from the Christian era. And in that caricature, they found that it depicted a slave, and there was a slave bowing down before a cross. And it said underneath this particular drawing, "Alexa Menos worships his God." And crucified on the cross was a jackass. In other words, what they were telling us was that the attitude of the Romans and those in Corinth toward Christians were what they're worshiping, what they're thinking is absolutely ridiculous. The gospel is nonsense. Somewhere around the year 178, there's a man by the name of Celsus who was a Roman philosopher. And he wrote this bitter attack on Christianity. He said, "Let no cultured person draw near to Christianity. No one that's wise, no one that's sensible. For all that kind of thing, we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if any man is a fool, let him come boldly to Christianity." In other words, he's saying Christianity is for fools. He goes on further to write, "We see them in their own houses, their wool dressers, their cobblers and foolers, the most uneducated, the most vulgar persons." He goes on to say that Christians are like swarms of bats. They're like ants creeping out of their nest. They're like frogs holding a symposium around the swamp. They're like worms cowering in the muck. And he says, Christians worship a dead man. And the point I'm trying to make is, to the world, Christianity or the gospel message seems ridiculous. Paul said, but I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it because it is the power of God. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the apostle Paul went on to say, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, but I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul said, "I had one message, and it's the message that was despised." And can I say it's the very message that's despised today? It's the cross. Mock it if you will, Paul said. It's still the power of God, and I preach the cross. I preach the gospel so that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but I want your faith to stand in the power of God. Paul's saying, I've seen the message of the gospel transform hundreds, even thousands of people in my lifetime. He says, let the world say what it will. The evidence is in the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel message transforms the human heart. And so Paul says, behind the gospel, there is, listen, power. Now the question is, how much power is behind the gospel? Can I tell you that the Bible says in Psalm 79:11 that God has great power? In Psalm 89:13, the Bible says God has strong power. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 6, the Bible says God has glorious power. In Job 19, verse 4, the Bible says God has mighty power. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 4, the Bible says God has everlasting power. In Romans 9, verse 21, the Bible says God has sovereign power. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13, the Bible says God has effectual power. In Deuteronomy 32, 39, the Bible says God has irresistible power. In Psalm 89, verse 8, the Bible says God has incomparable power. In Job 5, verse 9, the Bible says He has unsearchable power. Can I say this to you? God has power. And He's invested that power in the gospel message. Jeremiah 10:12 says, He hath made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens by His discretion. Psalm chapter 33, verse 8 says, Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood still. In other words, He has creative power. He's the one that spoke and the world came into existence. He has the ability to speak and create something out of nothing. You find that in the Old Testament, God had miracle power there. In the Old Testament, you find God could part the sea. God could bring food from heaven. God could bring life to a widow's son. Miracle after miracle in the Old Testament showed His power. You come to the New Testament, you find His power demonstrated in Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, 18, He said, All power is given unto Me. Christ had the power to cast out demons. He had power over sickness to heal. He had power over the universe to provide for the needs of people. He had power to still the storm. He had power to walk on the water. He had power over death, calling Lazarus out of the grave. He had power to give life to the dead son of the widow of Nain. He had power to give life to the daughter of Jairus. He had power Himself to come forth out of the grave. And what Paul is saying here in Romans 1 verse 16 is God has the power to save men. In fact, in John 1:12, the Bible says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." You say, "Pastor, sometimes I'm ashamed of the gospel message. I hate to say that." But let me tell you, friend, we don't need to be ashamed. Even if men think it's ridiculous, in the gospel message there is dynamite, creative, transforming power. They hear the message. You say, "Well, I don't see the power with my eyes." Let me tell you something, friend. The message goes forth from your mouth into their ear, and an explosive thing takes place. There is transforming power in the gospel. There's a second word that I want you to see here, not just power, but I want you to write down this word. Write down the word salvation. Verse 16 says, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto" what? Salvation. The power of God is seen in salvation because men, according to Ephesians 2, are dead, and the salvation act of God brings them to life. Alive forever, cleansed of sin, fit for the kingdom of God. Can I tell you that the Apostle Paul uses the word salvation 18 times, 5 times in the book of Romans alone. He uses the verb form of salvation 29 times, 8 times in the book of Romans. So the word salvation is a Bible word. It's an important word. What does it mean to be saved? Well, it means to be delivered. Delivered from what, you might ask? Delivered from sin. Delivered from Satan. Delivered from judgment and hell. And Paul says only the gospel of Christ has the power to do that. The gospel includes forgiveness. It includes escaping from wrath. It includes life in the Holy Spirit. It includes resurrection from the dead. It includes eternity. So the gospel is God's power in the world to bring about deliverance for men from God's wrath, from sin, from Satan, from judgment, from death, from hell. Men have always needed to be delivered. And it's interesting that you go back even to Roman writings and you find men that were unsaved, didn't even believe in God, writing about man's need for deliverance. In fact, Epictetus, one of the writers of that time, called his lecture room the hospital for the sick soul. Epicurus called his teaching the medicine of salvation. They were looking for something that could deliver men from the constancy of sin, right? A man by the name of Seneca, whose life coincided with the life of Paul, said all men are looking for some kind of salvation. What we need, he said, is some hand to reach down and lift us up. He said men everywhere are overwhelmingly conscious of their weakness and their inefficiency and the things that are necessary of life. He called himself personally homo non tolerabilis. In other words, what he was saying about himself is, "I'm a man not even to be tolerated." He understood his own sinful nature, and he said himself, "Men love their vices, but their vices bring only despair. Man needs some kind of salvation." And may I tell you, men have always needed salvation, deliverance. But sometimes when they hear the gospel, they think that our answer for their need sounds so ridiculous. But it's the power of God. The gospel message that Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected is the power of God. Salvation is God's power to save man and deliver man. And can I say salvation, or the idea of salvation, has many dimensions. Salvation carries the idea of a sick person being healed. Man is sin sick, you could say, and when God saves a man, he delivers them. He delivers them from the slavery of sin. Salvation carries the idea of a lost person being found. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And man without Christ is on the wrong road, and they don't know where they're going, where they came from. They don't know where they are. They're lost. They don't understand their purpose for living. And all of a sudden they hear the gospel message and they believe the gospel and they come to Christ, and instantly they know where they came from, they know where they're going, they know where they're at. They recognize their purpose, right? Their purpose to exist is to glorify God and to serve God with their lives. Salvation also carries this idea of being delivered from judgment. The Bible says that without Christ, man is condemned already. And when you read God's caricature of lost man in the Word of God or in the Bible, you find that man is in a real troubled state. The Bible speaks of lost men as grossly, willfully ignorant. The Bible characterizes man as purposely self-indulgent and unwilling to forsake all. Deeply steeped in false religions, deceived and directed by Satan, the Bible characterizes man as filled with wrong motives and self-deceived. The Bible describes man as trusting in their own good deeds, which are at very best filthy rags, the Word of God says. The Bible speaks of men as loving the passing things of this world, as hating the truth, as being proud, pleasure-seeking, guilty, lustful creatures. I mean, man is in trouble. And God says in their sin they have no right to enter the kingdom of God. They have to be delivered from all of that. And he says, only my power can do that. So Paul says the power of God brings salvation, deliverance, redemption. Now the question is, how does God do that? How does God bring salvation? That leads us to the third word this morning. And I want you to write this word down. Write down the word faith. And notice verse 16 again. The Bible says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God can perform salvation. And you say, well, for whom does God perform salvation? It says here, for everyone that what? Believes. So the salvation power of God operates only through faith. That's why the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through what? Faith. Where there's genuine faith, there is the genuine power of God operating in salvation. Now it's important to understand there's different kinds of faith. There's general faith. You say, what is faith? Well, faith is believing. We live by some element of faith every day of our lives. You turn the water faucet on at home and you put your glass underneath it and you take water from it, and truth be told, you have no idea where that water's coming from. No idea what's in it. Well, so Pastor, I drink bottled water. Right. Where's that coming from? Well, I know it's coming from a spring on the backside of a mountain in North Carolina. There's people staying there catching the water in the bottle outside the spring. Okay. We get on airplanes and fly all over the world. And we walk by people like Max Atkinson every day and wonder, who is this guy? Does he really know how to fly a plane? I could put on a pilot's uniform and stand there and everyone would smile as they walk by, having no idea that I have no idea how to fly that plane. We exercise faith every day. God's actually put it in the heart of man that man understands that they are to operate, at least to some degree, by faith. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone that believeth, right? I read this story many years ago about a missionary by the name of John Payton. And he went to the island of New Hebrides, which is out in the South Pacific Ocean. And at that time that he visited that island and went there as a missionary, the island was filled with cannibals. And when he arrived in New Hebrides, he came to the island at a moment when the island was literally filled with a plague, some kind of a terrible epidemic, and people were dying everywhere from this plague. It had literally decimated the population of that island, people everywhere dying, and so he immediately kind of rolls up his sleeves and he goes into ministering to these people, and he goes into their huts and they're sick and he cares for them and he buries their dead and he tends to those that are dying, and he just compassionately serves these people. Once the epidemic had passed, the people really loved him because of the mercy he'd shown to them. And so they said, stay with us. And he stayed with them and he lived with them. And and just kind of took his dwelling with them, just lived like they lived. He first thought, I need to learn their language. I have to understand some way of communicating with them. And he began to listen to their speech, and he had this notebook that he carried around everywhere with him, and he would write down phrases and words and things that he could understand the meaning of, and he began to memorize their expressions and their language. They got accustomed to this missionary always walking around with this notebook in his hand, writing down words, stopping them in the middle of their conversation and asking them to repeat words and phrases. And one word that he could not figure out, he could not find any word in their dictionary which he could describe, was this idea of faith. He could not come up with a word or an expression to help them understand what it meant to trust or believe, because they didn't trust anybody. You can only do so much translating of the Bible or translating of the gospel message if you don't have some way of communicating what it means to believe. And so he began to search for some illustration or some word by which he could teach them what it meant to believe the gospel or trust Christ. One day he was hunting with them, and they'd killed some kind of a deer-like animal and several small game, and they had packed them all up, and they were far, far away from their home, and they decided that they would travel back to this missionary's house. And the weather that particular day in that particular part of the world was really a harsh type of a weather, and the hill they were climbing on and going across was a very rugged area, and so the trip was really tough. And by the time they got to this missionary's house, they were all absolutely exhausted. And they dropped all their gear on the ground and just kind of flopped down on the grass. And one of the native men said, "Oh man, it feels so good to stretch yourself out here in the shade." And as soon as he said it, the missionary jumped off the ground and said, "What did you just say?" He was tremendously excited. He said, "I want you to repeat that again, repeat it again." And he kept writing it down and writing that expression down. And he went to John 3:16 and he began to translate it this way: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever stretcheth himself out on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, man can understand in some general way what it is to put his faith in Jesus Christ, to stretch himself out on Christ and trust him. Men can understand the idea of faith in some general way, but consider faith in a specific way, saving faith this morning. The Bible says the gospel has the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And you say, believeth what? And Romans 10:9 says this: "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And it's interesting to me that he just used that expression, "if you'll believe that he resurrected from the dead." Well, what about the other facts of the gospel? And here's the point: if you believe that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, then you believe he died, right? And if you believe he died, then certainly you believe he lived. And if you believe he lived, then you believe he was born. If you believe he's born, you believe he came. So the resurrection encompasses all of the gospel message. So salvation is not just professing Christianity. Salvation certainly isn't baptism. It's more than just identifying with Christ. Salvation certainly is not just about going to church. It's not about conforming to rules. It's not self-discipline and restraint. Oh, no, no, it's much more than that. Paul said to the church at Ephesus, he said, "I've been faithful to testify both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God," listen, "and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Salvation is repenting or turning from your sin and placing your faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul was speaking to Timothy at one time, giving him instruction on pastoring a church. And he said this to Timothy, he said, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves." Listen, "if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth." In other words, repentance, real repentance, is acknowledging the truth, not only with your mouth, but in the manner in which you live your life. Salvation comes to a man or to a woman that sees themselves as lost and undone and filthy and deformed in sin. Salvation comes to the one that recognizes the rottenness of their heart, the pollution of their nature, and they're drawn to Christ as the remedy. They see the fact that he's the one that died for their sin, that he was buried, that he resurrected, that he wants to give them new life, and they turn from their sin and say, I believe. And it's wonderful what he says. He says, it doesn't matter who you are, for it says here, to the Jew first, and also what? To the Greek. To anyone who believes. I want you to take just a moment, if you will, please. Go to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. I want to show you something precious here. The gospel message is the power of God to salvation. It doesn't matter who they are. Whoever believes. Black, white, red, yellow. Old, young. Rich, poor. That's demonstrated so well here in Matthew, chapter 15. Look at verse 21. The Bible says, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and beheld a woman of Canaan, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, for my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Lord, send her away, for she crieth after us. And notice what Jesus says. But he answered and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, I'm just sent to the Jews. I'm not going to bother with this Gentile woman. She's not important to me. That's kind of what he was implying. It's not how he felt. And notice verse 25, the Bible says, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And you know, in our culture, we promote tenderheartedness, right? Here comes this lady who's got a daughter who's dying, and I have the ability, or he has the ability to heal her, and he looks at her and he says, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. No, thank you. And now she comes and she falls down at his feet and she says, oh Lord, help me. And everyone standing by says, well, you got to help her now. Notice what the Lord says. She came and worshipped, and he said in verse 26, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Whew, that's ruthless, isn't it? I'm not going to take the gospel message that belongs to the Jew first and give it to dogs, right? And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said unto her, oh, woman. See, now he's moved. Why? Because this woman has humility, and this woman has faith, and this woman has repentance, and she's ready to give herself to him and to his authority, right? Oh, woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. It wasn't just healing she received. She received the very authority of God. The gospel is to all who believe. In other words, the gospel doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek, doesn't matter if you're from India or Asia or Africa or Europe or America. God will even save an American who will believe. Now, I want you to follow this very carefully. The gospel of Christ has power. It has power to save. It has power to save those who believe. And you might say, well, then how in the world does the gospel have power to save even for those who believe? How can it transform him? How can it change him? That leads us to our last word. Write down the word righteousness. Righteousness. Notice verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul uses the word righteousness 60 plus times in the book of Romans. The reason that the gospel has power to save those that believe is because when you believe, it activates God to impute righteousness to you. In other words, God's righteousness becomes your righteousness. And by the way, the best way to translate righteousness here is righteousness from God. The righteousness from God is revealed. In other words, Jesus took our sin so that he could give you and me his righteousness. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So when I believe the gospel, it activates the power of God to save me. And the way God saves me is he takes all of my sin away and he gives me the righteousness that comes from him. What a great trade. He takes my sin and he gives me his righteousness. And when Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed, he doesn't just mean revealed to human minds. It doesn't just mean that it's spoken in human history. It means that God takes my sin debt away and imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or puts the righteousness of Jesus Christ on my account. He also means that the power to perform righteousness now exists within me because Jesus comes to live within my heart. You might say, "Pastor, I have no power over sin." Been there. And let me tell you, no man has power over sin except for Jesus Christ. And when he saves you, what he does is he comes to live within your heart. And he not only gives you his righteousness by putting it on your account, but he comes to live within you and gives you the power to perform righteousness. He gives you a new heart, new desires, new power. That's the gospel message. The power of God. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." That's why Paul said in the book of Philippians, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." Paul said, "I gladly made this wonderful exchange in salvation where I gave God everything that I had and he gave me everything that he had. I gave him everything that was worthless in my life because everything was worthless in my life, and he gave me his son, Jesus Christ." And now Paul says, verse 9, "And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Paul said, "I had my own righteousness. I gave that to God, and he gave me his." What a trade. You see, that's the message of the gospel. That's the glory of the gospel. I give God my sin. I give God all my self-effort. I give God all my self-righteousness, and I bow my knee before the cross of Jesus Christ, and he imputes to my account his righteousness, and he comes to live within my heart. That's what it means to be saved. So he says in verse 17, notice what he says, "The righteousness of God is revealed," and then notice this little phrase, "from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." You know how the gospel came to my heart? I saw my parents in their righteous lives. You know how the gospel has come to my sons' hearts? They've seen the righteousness of God in me and my wife, Sarah. Because that's how the gospel moves. That's how faith moves. It moved from this church into Aaron Moore's life, and from his life and into his wife, and from his wife's life into his family's life and his children's life. And now there's an opportunity for it to move from generation to generation to generation. But it started with him. And you say, "How in the world can my wreck of a family have the power of God in it?" It has to start with someone. Someone who will say, "I will put my faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ because I believe that God has invested his power there, and I need that power to transform my heart, and my family needs that power." You see, the gospel hits one heart and it spreads like wildfire. And Paul said this, because of that, "I am not ashamed. Oh God, we need to be bold with the gospel. Pastor, most of the people we give it to don't believe. That's true. It hits one, though, and starts to spider web through. It moves. Because that's God's intention. And maybe this morning it'll begin in you. He has the power to transform your heart. He has the power to deliver you from sin. He has the power to save your soul. He has the power to give you eternal life. He has the power to make you his child and bring you into his kingdom. I trust that you'll give your heart to the gospel this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul, the submitted man who allowed the Holy Spirit to interject in him his very life so that Paul could write these words down on paper. So we could understand today that the gospel has power to save. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for our sin. And Lord, there's two ways to apply this message. There's certainly the believer who's here this morning who could say, I need to be more bold with the gospel, more mindful of the lost, more willing to open my mouth and not be ashamed, recognizing men think it's crazy, but knowing in my heart there's power in it to those that believe. God, give us that boldness. You can't organize people into boldness, Lord, but the Holy Spirit can grant it. And then, Lord, there's those here this morning that have yet to be born again. They need to put their faith in the gospel message and recognize that God has the power to save them from their sin. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would illumine their heart and their mind and bring them to Jesus Christ. Do, Lord, what you've promised you would do. Draw men to yourself.